We're ready this evening for chapter 24 of the book of Acts. We've really been through it with the Apostle Paul, and now the Apostle Paul is going through it. He's been back in Jerusalem for 12 days. He made this, he used this in his defense before Felix that we're going to look at tonight, that he had only been back in Jerusalem for 12 days, so surely I couldn't have gotten in too much trouble in just 12 days. But he's getting ready to make his third defense appeal out of five that he makes in all. The first one was 2 weeks ago. He made a defense before the Jewish mob that had turned on him in the temple and trumped up charges against him, that he was trying to lead an insurrection. Well, as he says in his defense, there's not, or the implication is that there's not any insurrection ever been engineered in 12 days. That's just not probable, maybe not possible. I don't know, unless you have a lot of people that's already in it. So he made his first defense. He asked the commanding officer of the guard there if he could speak to the people. He received permission to speak to the people. It did not go well. They ended up having to take Paul into the barracks for his own protection at Antonio's castle. And then his second defense, of course, was before the Sanhedrin court, which he talked, it was made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he mentioned the resurrection. Well, he obviously knew from past experience that if the general resurrection ever came up, that would set the Pharisees and the Sadducees at odds with one another, because that was a major difference in their religious beliefs. And so they the group became quite divided. And once again, Claudius Lysias, the commander, saved Paul, took him out of there and took him back to the barracks. And as you remember last week then, there was word that came to Paul that there were 40 Jews that had taken an oath that they would neither eat nor drink nor sleep until they had killed Paul, or that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. And so this word was carried to the commander. So the commander whisked Paul away by dark of night. They left at 9 o'clock in the evening, third hour of the night. They left in the dark to go to Caesarea, and Claudius wrote a letter to the Roman procurator of all Judea, which is the Roman governor, that he was sending Paul to him. And then 470 soldiers accompanied Paul on that trip, or at least they left Jerusalem, all of them. Some of them returned Jerusalem about 40 miles away from Caesarea. They returned. So now he is in Caesarea, and he is getting ready to go before Felix, the Roman governor. And so that brings us then to verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness.'" You know, if you hadn't got anything, just praise the judge. I guess that's what Paul is doing here. He appeals to Felix is a self-serving, selfish scoundrel. And the only thing that Felix, and history bears this out, the only thing that Felix was interested in was helping Felix. And so for Tertullus to play to his personality in this manner was probably a good strategy, because he had some charges to lodge against Paul, but he had no evidence whatsoever for any of those. And so this is the way that he chose to start out. It says, now after 5 days, this must mean that it had been 5 days since they left Jerusalem, which would be about right to make that journey to Caesarea and also stop overnight, one night at least, on the trip. So it says, now after 5 days, they came down. So it was important enough to the Jews that Ananias, the high priest, came with the elders. And these were not the elders of the church. These were elders from both the temple, probably, and the court that Paul had already appeared before that got so divided over the resurrection. So they came down, and they came with a legally authorized lawyer. This guy Tertullus, Flavius Josephus, says that Tertullus was a prominent lawyer in Jerusalem. So they brought Tertullus with them, and he's going to plead their case, which he didn't have any evidence, so he didn't do a very good job. And Paul convincingly spoke in his own favor. As a matter of fact, I think we can see Felix liked him. He kind of liked Paul. And he even went at one point, and in this very chapter, and brought his wife Drusilla to come back and called for Paul to come and talk to them about the faith in Christ. And so he kind of liked Paul. We can tell that from this. So they knew that the mob didn't work. The assassination conspiracy didn't work. So these Jews really resorted to the only thing they had left, and that was oratory. So they brought this speaker, lawyer, with them, Tertullus. And they thought maybe they could bore Felix into submission by just idle chatter. Tertullus, as I said, began and played into Felix's personality. And some of the evils which Felix talked about here were things that were historic at that time, and they had come to pass. He talked about there was things, for instance, like the Egyptian false prophet that he had defeated. If you'll remember back in Acts 21 and verse 38, when the commander of the guard there, Lysias, when he first came in contact with Paul, he asked him, he said, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? That was really a historic, that was a historic fact. That was something that had happened, and Felix quelled that. But you'll notice that Tertullus did not mention the facts that Ananias had, or Felix had had Jonathan, the high priest, assassinated or murdered. And so like I said, if a man likes arguments, just let him flatter the judge. And he was one arrogant guy, for sure, this guy Felix was. He was a man of most infamous character, and he was a plague on all of those who he ruled over, just to put it very bluntly, if you study about him at all. Verse 4 says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. He connects himself immediately to his clients there, and he continues to use this first person plural pronoun all the way through. He talks about us, and he said, I want you to hear a few words from us. And so that was a good strategy on his part. He said, also, I beg you to hear by your courtesy. It's interesting that the American Standard Version there uses the word clemency. I beg you to hear with your clemency, it said. Well, Felix would indeed bestow clemency, but he bestowed clemency on Paul and not on the Jewish mob here. He said, I don't want to be tedious to you anymore. And here is the art of a self-server, I think. He speaks as if he is obliged to restrain himself from giving minute details on things, which he didn't have any details in the first place. So he was really begging off from that. And then starting with verse 5, it says, and these are the charges that he lodges against Paul here, verse 5 through 9. For we have found this man a plague. Well, that's easy to say about somebody. We found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. In other words, he was leading an insurrection against the Jews. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that's interesting, because this is the only place in the New Testament where Christianity is called a sect, and a sect of the Nazarenes. We don't know what the Nazarenes are. Nazarenes would be citizens of Nazareth, I suppose that it would be. I know that we have a Church of the Nazarenes these days, and I'm not sure what they believe or teach either, and I mean that most respectfully and honestly. I just don't know. But he called the Church of our Lord a sect. That's today like, you know, calling us a... what's a word? Having a senior moment here. Denomination. That's like calling the church a denomination. Because when our Lord adds us to the church, we become one of His body. The church of our Lord is the Lord's body. So the righteous Christians the world over comprise the church, of which is Christ's body, of which He is the head, and we are all the members. So we are a sect of nothing. We are a denomination of nothing. But rather, we are the Lord's body. And so for him to call the church a sect of the Nazarenes was something that was just unsubstantiated, and substantiation would be unable to be produced at all. He even tried to profane the temple. Now, if you'll remember, the charges against him at the in front of the Sanhedrin court was that he had profaned the temple. Here he said he even tried to profane the temple. The American Standard Version says he essayed to profane the temple, which means he was just casing out the place to see that if he could. None of these things were substantiated, nor did he present any evidence on this at all. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, which means we wanted to scourge him to receive information from him. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, which was not true at all, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented. They went, yeah, maintaining that these things were so. There's a veiled comment here. All of the religious commentators seem to be unified on this, that he's saying, but the commander came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, sounds like he is meaning to examine him by scourging. You might be able to find out that all of these things are true. And you'll notice that he leaves out the part here about Paul being a Roman citizen, although he probably does not know that in the letter back in chapter 23, the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to go with Paul to the governor Felix, he mentioned in there that Paul was, that he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And so Tertullus did not know, no doubt, that Felix already knew that he was a Roman citizen.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'll find out. But I do not know. Like I said, I would think that a Nazarene in Judea in those days would have been a citizen of Nazareth. But as far as any kind of a religious body or anything like that, did somebody? As far as any kind of a religious body or a group or something of that, an organized group or anything, I don't know what they would be. Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. That was his hometown, you know. But as far as what Tertullus is alleging here, that the Church of Our Lord is a sect of the Nazarenes, I don't know what he's talking about. I ran out of time. I'm sorry, I let you down, didn't I? I'll find out. I'll see if I can find out. That won't take very long to find out what it might be. So Paul was accused, briefly speaking, of being a pest, number one, being an insurrectionist, number two, number three, a ringleader of the Nazarenes, and number four, one who had attempted to profane the temple. And all these charges, except number three, were unspecific. The one that he attempted to profane the temple, that was the only specific charge. I mean, what is a charge? He's a pest. Well, there's lots of people. I might be a pest. I may have been a pest to somebody. Miss Wanda, I may be a pest some days. I don't know. But that's not really a specific charge. And I don't know that it's against the law, even under Roman law in those days, or Jewish law either. So, and I had copied this from something, by examining yourself, said this probably meant by scourging. Tertullus was very careful not to reveal Paul's Roman citizenship, not knowing that Lysias had already informed him of such in the letter in chapter 23 and verse 27 that he sent with the group to Caesarea. And also, the Jews probably didn't know that Lysias already knew about their conspiracy to assassinate Paul on the way to the Sanhedrin court that next day. They were going to do that the next day after Lysias got him out of town. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Here Paul is abruptly asked to defend himself in the face of charges which he had not been previously privy to. He came to trial in front of the Roman governor Felix there, not having any idea what he was going to be charged with, although he may have surmised some things, and it seems like that he did, and that's what he was that's what he was going off of here. But he spoke to Felix in a most eloquent and devastating manner to the plaintiff's charges at all, that he endeared himself to the governor. In verse 11, because you may ascertain that it was no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The point he's making here, by saying, since you may ascertain that it was no more than 12 days, he's really only interested in the charge of engineering an insurrection. And the reason he's only interested in that is because he knows that's only one of the four charges that a Roman governor would possibly be interested in. Felix wouldn't really be interested in profaning the temple. He wouldn't really be interested in inciting a riot among the Jews or anything. If Paul was trying to engineer and raise up an insurrection, though, against the Jews, then he would have been interested in that because that would have been a direct violation of Roman law. So Paul really engineers his stuff toward that charge more than anything else. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. And he puts that in there. So Paul was there in worship, and it was on the record that he had even paid the charges for those other men who had taken a vow. He had paid their temple charges for purification and all that, and he was found purified in the temple. And the temple priests knew that. Probably if the temple priests had actually been here, they would have spoke in favor of Paul because they knew exactly what went on while Paul was in the temple. But he spent almost all of his time in the temple. No time was spent in synagogues or really in the city. He was in the temple. He came there to worship, and that's what he was doing. In verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city," going on to 13 and 14, "nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way," and there he is speaking of the Church of Christ, and he's speaking of the way, because he knows that Felix has knowledge not only of Jewish tradition, but he also has knowledge of the Christian religion that he had heard about. And we'll get into that in just a little bit if we have time before we're through with this chapter. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And this was a strategic statement that Paul made here. And what he's doing is he's laying down the groundwork for the fact that him worshiping, in other words, in one of the versions, he calls it here the God of our fathers. In one of the versions, it says our hereditary God. In other words, what he's doing, he's laying down the groundwork that I'm worshiping the God that we've always worshiped, that's been worshiped for a couple of millenniums now. And this is because under Roman law, as the Roman Empire conquered nations and brought them in to the empire, you'll remember we've talked about this in the history of the church and the Bible and everything else, that under Roman law, these people could continue to worship their God the way that had been their tradition all of the time. So Paul's laying that groundwork, is that there's nothing irreligious about what I was doing. I went up to the temple to worship the God of creation. Yes, we're now under Christ, but we still worship the same God that the Jews worshiped and the patriarchs worshiped and everyone else. So he's laying some sound groundwork there. Thus, there were some caveats that I might mention that I've mentioned before with that Roman law, is that number one, you could worship the God of your nation's tradition, but you couldn't evangelize and try to bring more people into the religion. That would be a violation of Roman law at that time. And of course, that flies right in the face of the Great Commission, you know, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which Christians did and got into a lot of trouble for. The fact remains, though, and the other caveat is that you couldn't, while you were free and to worship the God of your traditions in the traditional way, you couldn't start a new religion. That was a violation of Roman law. Well, the Church of Christ went along fine during this period, and it went along fine for a few years after this, because the consensus was that the Church of Christ was just a follow-on to Moses' law. But because of Paul's teaching and others' teaching, the Roman government came to find out that it wasn't a follow-on to the Jewish tradition at all, but that the Church of our Lord was a brand new religion, and it was a brand new religion. So that was a violation of Roman law as well, although that didn't come up here in this. But that got to be later on in the first century, that got to be a real problem for the Christian religion, and it brought a lot of persecution down on Christians. Because number one, they were going into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. And number two, it was a new religion that was instituted after Judea became a part of the Roman Empire, after Israel became a part of the Roman Empire. Verse 15, he goes on to say, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He repeatedly insisted, not merely as reported in Acts here, but in all of his epistles as well, that he had done the best throughout his life that he could do, that he always did what he thought he was supposed to do. And a good lesson for us out of that, and I'm sure a lesson that Paul learned as well, is that our conscience, you know, there's that old saying, let your conscience be your guide. Well, our conscience is not always a reliable guide. It's just not, because our conscience is something that is manufactured. It's fabricated. We talked about this last week. It's fabricated out of our training, out of the environment in which we've lived and grown up, how other people act around us and what they expect from us. All of these things build our conscience. Well, Paul found out that wasn't necessarily a reliable guide, because he had lived in all good conscience, and he learned a valuable lesson out of that as well. 17 and 18, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. So he's saying here that the Jews found me in the temple. I had gone through the purification process that James told him to do from the church, and there wasn't any mob action at all. There wasn't anybody stirred up. There wasn't anybody fighting or fussing about it. He says, now after many years, we think it had been 5 years since he had been in Jerusalem. If you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So that was when he came back from his first missionary journey, or second. But anyway, it says, when I went up and greeted the church, then we went down to Antioch. So I'm saying, if that was Jerusalem church that he went up and greeted, that had been about 5 years. It had been about 5 years since then. So it had been about 5 years after, since he had been in Jerusalem. And that is still an if. He may have gone up and greeted the church in Caesarea when they landed in Caesarea and then struck out for Antioch. We just don't know. We know what that verse says, and that's all. Most of the scholars, though, believe that he went to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went to Antioch. But he brought alms and offerings. He said, for my nation, for the poor in my nation. You know that he had scoured all over Asia, the Asian churches, the Macedonian churches, the Achaean churches, and asked them for contributions to bring to the poor people in Jerusalem. And so he had that, and he was bringing that on this particular trip. Like I said, that had only been 12 days ago, 12 plus 15. Now, so I guess it had been 17 days now since he had gotten there with that. But he says, they found me purified in the temple. And this was easily proven because the temple priests kept records on everything that they did. So they could have found that out. Verse 19. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. And that right there was a good point for him to make. You know, if the temple priests thought I was profaning the temple, then why wouldn't they have come down here to say anything about those things? Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. But they didn't. They didn't prove anything. Verse 21, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's what he said before the Sanhedrin court, which divided the court, which got the Pharisees and the Sadducees up in arms against one another and started to argue, I suppose, the doctrinal issue that has to do with the general resurrection. So the failure of any of those Asian Jews to appear proved their unwillingness to testify against Paul. And as they were the ones that should have been there to testify against him, this further this further ingratiated him, I guess, to Felix, or Felix started to feel better about Paul. Then verse 22, it says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, there's the Church of Christ again, the way, so he knew about the Christian religion, he adjourned these proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. When Lysias the commander comes down was just a delaying tactic, it would seem here. Or did he even send word to Lysias the commander to come down? We just don't know, because Paul was kept there in Caesarea for 2 years, I suppose, waiting for Lysias the commander to come down, and he never did. So governor Felix was about bribery. He loved bribery. He loved somebody to pay him for favors. And it even says in the biblical text here at one point that he was holding out for money from Paul for him to be released. If someone had just bribed Felix, he would have let Paul go. He would freely have let Paul go, because Paul has not appealed to Caesar yet. He's not said, I want to appeal to Caesar. That's going to come later. And that kept him then in prison, because once you make a formal appeal to be heard, for your case to be heard by Caesar, then you can't unwind that. You can't undo that. You're just going to have to wait until you get there, until you can make your defense before Caesar. So then verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So this was something that was unplanned. There had never been a plan made for Felix to bring Drusilla and call for Paul to hear about, to hear him about concerning the Church of Christ. And so this just goes to underscore again that Felix kind of liked Paul. You know, he felt for him. He felt that he was being abused and misused here by all of this running around that he was going through, but he still didn't let him go. He didn't turn him loose. He still kept him. Now, I don't know if this centurion was a centurion from Jerusalem that had come down there with his soldiers to accompany Paul, or maybe this centurion was one that was in charge of keeping the prisoners that were awaiting trial in Caesarea. There could have been another centurion, so we don't know who this one in particular was. I want to say this about Drusilla, though. Now, this kind of plays into Paul's speaking to them, and you know that famous passage of Scripture where he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He reasoned about righteousness, of which Felix and Drusilla didn't have any. He reasoned about self-control, a trait of which they were both very deficient. Drusilla, and I just copied this and wrote it down. Drusilla, and this is from Brother Kaufman, Drusilla was a sensuously beautiful person. Also, Josephus records that same thing. One of the 10 descendants of Herod the Great, whose names appear in the New Testament, and like all the Herods, had a character marked by selfishness and profligacy. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and at this time, which was 57 or 58 AD, she was not yet 20 years old. Her brother, Agrippa II, gave her in marriage to the king of Emesa when she was only 14 or 15 years of age. The young queen was only 16 when Felix, with the help of a Cypriot magician named Atomos, which doesn't mean anything, persuaded her to leave her husband and married him. So she was Felix's third wife already, and they had a son named Agrippa. And after it's just right after the 2 years are up here, Felix is going to be recalled to Rome and replaced with Porcius Festus, who he will make his fourth defense in front of. And just an interesting point that Drusilla and her only son by him perished in the eruption of the volcano Vesuvius, which you know happened in 79 AD, which was about 10 years later. But she was one of three royal wives that was taken by Felix. So, righteousness, none. Self-control, very little, you can see. I mean, he just kind of, whatever he wanted to do, he just arranged it and did it. So, Luke's mention of the fact that she was a Jewess probably indicates that Drusilla, as the source or one of the sources of Felix's decision to retain Paul in custody there. Verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away from now. For now, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you." Boy, how many sermons have been preached on that verse? And I know that we've all heard them, many. I used to think My granddaddy, Ted, well, that was the only sermon he had, because that seemed to be the one that I always heard every time I heard him preach. But he reasoned about righteousness. Righteousness, of course, God is righteous. Righteousness are things that have to do with God. Righteousness is about people who are sensitive to God's commandments and want to keep God's commandments and want to stay in a right relationship with God. Those are righteous people, and I doubt that this, you know, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. It sounds like it was a brief conversation between Paul and these two. But you can imagine with those three subjects, I mean, the subjects that he chose to speak with them about were designed to strike terror into anyone who believed in God or wanted to believe in God at all, that were on the wrong side of things. And so I'm sure that these three phrases, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, was nothing but a summary of all of the things that Paul talked about with Felix there. Self-control was a quality of character of which Felix had already demonstrated that he had very little of. I mean, he's married the third time now. This girl was only 16 years old when Felix married her. She was married to the king of Emesa when she was 13 or 14 years old, which wasn't unusual in those days. Especially for the wife of a king. It wasn't unusual for those kings to take relatively young girls to be their wives, sometimes multiple wives. But then judgment to come, he talked about that, fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And then verse 26 and 27, meanwhile he also hoped, here it comes, meanwhile he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. So Felix was always holding out for the bribe. I mean, he was holding out for the, you know, and to release Paul. And therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So Felix spent some time with Paul. And after 2 years, which was about 60 A.D. now, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, because we know when Felix was recalled by Rome. And we really don't know anything much about him after that, but it seems that he went his way, and probably because of his wife Drusilla and her association with the whole Herod clan and all of that, which were friendly. The Herods were friendly with the Roman government. And her association probably kept Felix from being executed or imprisoned or something more serious to happen to him. But then Festus came and succeeded him. Josephus describes Festus as a wise, just, and agreeable. However, nothing is known of Festus at all until he became the newest procurator of Judea following Felix. And the picture of Festus that we see in the book of Acts greatly contradicts what Josephus has written, because it was revealed that he was willing to sacrifice Paul just to please the Jews. And we'll see that in the next chapter next week. He publicly deliberately exploited Paul for the entertainment of Agrippa and Bernice as well. So we'll see those as we go along, but this concludes. One of the things is the governorship of Festus, because of this dating, and really this is the only way when we see something like Felix being recalled to Rome and Festus taking his place, these are the best things that we have to date some of the things that we have happening in the book of Acts, because we know when Felix was recalled. So we can place a fairly firm date around these things that we have going on right now at 60, because Festus was the, he was only governor for 2 years and then he died. So he was the governor from 60 to 62 AD, and then he died in office. So that's a valuable specific date. Some debate the fact that it could be as far away as 55 to 60, but anyway, I think the 60 AD is a good date. So that concludes chapter 24, and our time is...